This morning, I want us to ask a question. And what's more, I want us to try to answer that question. So here's the question. What in the world is God doing? What in the world is God doing? Now, we can enunciate that differently, right? What in the world is God doing? What in the world is God doing? Right? Depending on our circumstances, depending on what's happening in our lives. And there was a gentleman who asked that very question quite a few thousand years ago. His name was Job. And I noticed as I was studying up on this wonderful church with a fantastic name, I looked at the sermon audio and I noticed something interesting. The last 3 weeks have been in the New Testament, or I should say the last three messages have been in the New Testament, and then the three messages before that were in the Old Testament. So three messages in the Old, three messages in the New. I figured I better not mess that up. So we're going to be in Job this morning, and we'll see if Merv messes it up this evening. But you want to come back and hear what he has to share with, from the Word and about Calvary. As you know, formerly Calvary Bible College, we will always be Calvary Bible College, but we have rebranded as Calvary University to help provide for our students. But our focus is God's Word, and that's our focus this morning. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Job 32. I've also noticed that there's maybe four or five verses covered, sometimes 10 or 12, sometimes one. How about we do five chapters? How about we do that? No? Too much? Okay, six. So we'll do six chapters in the next roughly 30 minutes. How's that sound? What in the world is God doing? And of course, the person who asked this question was Job. And you recall the situation. He simply couldn't understand how he could behave righteously, walking with God, and yet his life was virtually destroyed. What in the world is God doing? And I know that each of us in our own individual lives, we face real challenges and real difficulties. And I know we ask that same question from time to time. God, I can't understand. I can't fathom why this is happening. And so as we walk through the book of Job, we discover a very important answer to that question. What in the world is God doing? So as we get into the Word, let's take just a moment and seek His guidance. Pray with me. Precious Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You for Your incredible grace, incredible mercy that You have bestowed on us. That as we've sung, in Christ alone, and we are in Christ, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the hope and the joy and the confidence that brings, that we are Your children. And we thank You for the opportunity to share the fellowship of Your Word, to study together, to grow, to learn more about You. We pray that You guide us as we do that. We desire to handle Your Word well. We desire, above all, to honor You. So we commit our time to You, and we thank You for it. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So to recount, Job has three friends, right? And these three friends are wandering about doing their thing. Meantime, God and Satan are having a conversation. That alone invites questions. What in the world is God doing having conversations with Satan? But He is. By the way, He's God. He can do that. And so he's having these conversations, and he asks, God initiates this, have you considered my servant Job? And the idea was Job was walking righteously before God. And Satan says, oh, you just take away his stuff and he'll deny you. So God says, take away his stuff. And what's more, go ahead and have at him. Only spare his life. That in itself is something worth really pondering. That God has the right to do that in our lives. He's the creator. And so Job is crushed and stricken and afflicted in many ways. And to add injury to insult, he has three fantastic friends. And these friends come along and they are convinced that they know God well enough to know that Job must be doing something wrong. So really all three of these friends have the same message. Confess your sin, Job, because God would never do such a thing unless you are steeped in sin, unless you have violated God somehow. So admit it and get on with your life. And Job responds each time, and he asserts his integrity. He's been honorable. He's obeyed. He hasn't done anything that would warrant this kind of consequence. And then we get to chapter 32. And this character named Elihu. And Elihu is the youngest of the bunch. He's a fourth friend. And Elihu's very interesting. And if you read the commentators all say Elihu is just as bad as the others. And just for the sake of transparency, I beg to differ. I think Elihu gets it right. So let's put Elihu to the test as we study these chapters and just see, what does he say about God? So 32 verse 1, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God. Now, I'm reading from the old New American Standard, so if the words are different, that's why. And his anger burned, so he just couldn't take it anymore. And in verse 6, see, that's how we get through a bunch of chapters, right? In verse 6, he says, I'm young in years and you're old. I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But notice what he says. It's very important. But it is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty that gives them understanding. It isn't age necessarily. It's the breath of God. I always challenge my kids, learn by listening. Don't learn by experience. It's the hardest teacher. It's the worst teacher. But if you learn by listening to the Word of God, the lessons come typically much, much easier. And Elihu seemed to understand that. He says in verse 12, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job. So these three are arguing with Job, and their arguments are not compelling. And Elihu just can't take it anymore. So he's bursting. And he says, I will share my opinion. I will share what I believe to be wisdom. He says, 33 verse 1, now Job, please hear my speech. Interestingly, he's not addressing these three men. He's addressing Job. And he says, listen to my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart. My lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Now, when we read that in English, it sounds like a bit of a haughty attitude. But he's saying, I'm going to speak what I believe is wisdom. Refute what I'm saying. Correct me if I'm wrong. And he says in verses 8 through 12, he describes what Job's issue is. He says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sounds of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. So Job is saying that God is inventing things. Now, interestingly and very importantly, back in Job 2 verse 10, we are told that Job did not sin with his lips. Job didn't sin in anything that he said in these dialogues. But what we discover is Job was speaking ignorantly. There's a difference between sin and ignorance sometimes. And in this case, Job doesn't seem to have all the facts. But Elihu presents Job as representing himself as being righteous. And what does he say in verse 12? Elihu responds to Job. He says, "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man." And we could just stop there. What in the world is God doing? He's greater than man. He is the creator. And with that come some rights. We sang a song for the beauty of the earth. And one of the phrases in that song is, "Lord of all." Isn't that neat? You see this beautiful aesthetic of how magnificent creation is. And then the implications are identified. He is the Lord of all. I think Elihu understood that. He says in verse 13, "Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings?" So Job wants an answer. Job is asking, what in the world is God doing? And he's demanding an answer. And by the way, Job did not sin with his lips. So guess what we learn from Job? It is okay to question God. Have you ever had a heated conversation with God? Have you ever been frustrated with God? That in itself is not a sin. He's our Father. You ever had a heated conversation with your Father? It's okay, as long as you understand the boundaries, right? But interestingly, Elihu doesn't say he doesn't give an account. Job is saying God's not giving an account of himself. By the way, God will in a few chapters. But notice verse 14, Elihu says, "Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it." God does give an account. He reveals himself in these many different ways. And of course, the book of Job is probably written during the time of Genesis. So we don't have the written word of God yet at that point. Genesis and the first few books of the Bible aren't written until about 1500 B.C., when Moses writes down those first words of God. So God revealed himself in different ways in that time than he does now. He's revealed himself in Scripture, we're told, right? And so we have his account. We're not waiting for a new revelation or new information. He's provided it. But Job and his friends were not in that situation. They were anticipating God's future revelation. And in that era, God spoke in different ways. And Elihu lists some of them, dreams and visions, etc. And he says a little further down, verse 19, "Man is even chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones." Verse 22, "His soul draws near to the pit and life to those who bring death." And the idea is that God is using these things in life, chastening, revealing himself even in those aspects. And even in Job's illness and his being stricken, God is revealing himself to Job. This is a process. Notice verse 29 of chapter 33. "Behold, God does all these things oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." So God is using these heartaches and these difficulties of life to bring these people back from the edge. What in the world is God doing? Elihu sees God has a purpose and a plan. Chapter 34. Now notice his audience shifts a little bit. In 32 and 33, he's talking to Job, but in chapter 34, he says, "Hear my words, you wise men," plural. Now who's he talking to? He's now talking to the three. And he refers to Job in the third person. He says in verse 4, "Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I'm without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he says it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God." So it's this hypothetical, here is wise men, let's discuss this. Who's like Job? And verse 10, he says, "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding." So he refers to these three friends as men of understanding, as wise men. And I got to admit, I'm not so sure if he's being sarcastic or respectful. And we don't pick that up. You had to be there, right? But in verse 12, he says, "Surely God will not act wickedly." He says back in verse 10, "Listen to me." So he's talking to these friends. Verse 12, he says, "God won't act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." He won't. Now, this is where it gets very interesting, because Elihu is now going to state the evidence for his case. How can we be so sure that God won't do these things? He says, verse 13, "Who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." God can do that. Who gave God that authority? Whoever gave God that authority, God is accountable to that one, right? Whoever makes the game has the right to set the rules to the game. It's pretty simple, right? God as creator has the right to do with his creation as he wills. Amen. And he commits himself, God does, to certain things. So here's an example, quick example. Back in Genesis 3, God promised that a seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. So when we get a few chapters down the road and God is about to destroy the earth by flood, could he have killed everyone? Interesting. Well, we think, yeah, God can do anything, but God had made a promise in chapter 3 that the seed of Eve, if he killed all the seed of Eve, how could he fulfill his promise? Well, perhaps he would resurrect the seed of Eve. So you could say maybe he could do that. Here's the point. God can do whatever he wants to do, but where he limits himself by his word, he keeps his word. Amen. So when he makes promises, we can count on those promises. We can trust him. We can have confidence in him. And what Elihu is pointing out here is that God is sovereign. And he won't violate his character. And if he decided to kill everyone in an instant, he could. Because he's the creator. No one has given him that right. He has that right. And in the next few verses, he describes his sovereignty over humanity. And notice verse 34 of chapter 34. It's the next few verses, 34 through 37. This is the reason that most commentators say that Elihu is wrong. Okay, so let's just spend a moment here. Because if he's wrong, then really, the stuff he's saying, we can't take it as truth. He's just like Job's other friends who are mistaken about the situation. So verse 34, men of understanding will say to me, who are these men of understanding? Well, it's Job's three friends. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He adds rebellion to his sin. What Elihu is saying is that these wise men are acknowledging that Job has sinned and even added rebellion to that sin. Is Elihu saying that Job has sinned? Look at the passage carefully. And it's interesting. Read the commentators on this, and they say, Elihu says Job sinned, and God said that Job didn't sin, therefore Elihu is wrong, just like the other friends. But Elihu is not saying that Job sinned. What does he say? Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without wisdom, he adds rebellion to his sin. Elihu is not accusing Job of sinning. Elihu is accusing Job of something else. Right now he's dealing with what these wise men are saying, and these wise men in air quotes, I don't think they had air quotes back then, but we'll just use air quotes anyway. Wise men are saying Job is in sin. And that was their case. These three friends were arguing Job has sinned. That's why these terrible things are happening to him. Well, Elihu continues. And remember, he's identifying the case, the argument that these men have made. Well, how does Elihu respond? See, the friends are saying, Job, you've sinned. You've caused this great consternation and trouble for God. You've wrecked everything. And of course he's going to bring these consequences on you. What does Elihu say? Verse 6 of chapter 35. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? We're so insignificant. If we sin against God, he's God, he's the creator. And then notice verse 7. If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness for a son of man. The idea is, if you're righteous or wicked, it affects you more than it affects God, right? Sometimes we are so arrogant that we think that the universe revolves around us. And in fact, it revolves around God. Amen. And here's the accusation Elihu launches against Job. He says in verse 16, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Did he just accuse Job of sin? No. He just said he's speaking empty words. He's speaking ignorantly. And we're all ignorant at some point, right? So Job, according to Elihu, doesn't understand what God is doing in the world. And I kind of love this. When you look at the beginning of these chapters, these chapter divisions, it's kind of funny. Notice 34. Then Elihu continued and said, notice 35 verse 1. Then Elihu continued and said, and chapter 36 verse 1. Then Elihu continued and said, right? He's just going and going and going. This is a kind of a longer oration than the others, but he's waited a long time. And so far, is he speaking anything that is not true about God? This is very interesting. But 36:1 tells us he continued and said. He says in verse 2, wait for me a little and I will show you, yet there is more to be said on God's behalf. And now what he does in the rest of this passage is he demonstrates in chapter 36 that God is sovereign over humanity and sovereign over righteousness and wickedness, and he is the judge. He says in 37 verse 1, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice." Now toward the end of chapter 36 and into 37, he's shifted the direction from overseeing the affairs of men and judgment and righteousness and wickedness. Now he's focusing on the natural world. And he describes that God controls the lightnings and the thunders and the snow. And how incredible, he talks about a cloud gathering moisture. Isn't that interesting? Again, we're talking probably about 4,000 years ago, and he's describing weather and how it works accurately. Huh. Interesting. So he's describing God's sovereignty over nature. By the way, when Jesus came, what was he doing? Demonstrating his sovereignty over nature so that those would believe in him, that he had the power over sin and death. He was indeed the Messiah. And 37 verses 12 and 13 are really the punchline. I think they provide for us the answer to the question, what in the world is God doing? He says it changes direction, turning around by his guidance, and may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Verse 13, whether for correction, or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. So look at those three things. Correction. And literally, the Hebrew word it's a rod. It's a staff that's used for discipline. So whether for a rod or for his land, arutz is the Hebrew word, or for loving kindness, chesed. It's the typical word for goodness or loving kindness. For any of these three reasons, he causes it to happen. So he may be correcting, he may be just running the world as he wants it to be run, or he may be demonstrating loving kindness. These are the three reasons that Elihu gives, and he explains that God is the one indeed who is causing these things to happen. Now, when you read the next couple of chapters, chapters 38 and 39, God begins to speak. And if you take the names away, the words of Elihu and the words of God are indistinguishable. God appeals to his sovereignty over nature, and he asks Job, "Do the lightnings report to you?" Right? You have any control, any sovereignty, any authority by which you can launch an argument against me? 40 verse 2, he says, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Now, Job learns his lesson. He says in 40 verse 4, by the way, 9 chapters. How about that? We're going to hit 10. How fun. Job answers and said, 40 verse 4, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee?" He figured it out finally. It's not about him. It's about God. He acknowledges, "I am insignificant. How can I reply? I lay my hand on my mouth, and once I've spoken, I won't answer even twice. I will add no more." And God challenges Job further in chapter 40 and 41, sovereignty over nature. And then 42, Job answered the Lord, 42 verse 1, and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Amen. Verse 6, "Therefore I repent in dust and ashes." I change my mind. I understand now. I get it. What Elihu accused Job of was being ignorant, not understanding what God was doing. What God says to Job is, "Job, you're ignorant. You don't understand what I'm doing." What Job says is, "I'm ignorant. I don't understand what you're doing." So where do you go with that? What do we do with that? The end of Romans chapter 11 is fantastic, because as Paul is describing the sovereignty of God, he stops and he says, how unfathomable and unsearchable his ways. God is awesome. He's holy, holy, holy. He is incredible. And he is not distant. He has not left us. He has reached out and he has shown us grace. And at the end of the book of Job, Job is restored double of everything. Except the family that he had lost, because they had eternal life, I would argue. There's a beautiful picture at the conclusion of the book of eternal life and resurrection. God understands what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. We read in the junior high, senior high Sunday school class this morning, a number of passages, including Ephesians 2:10, that describes how we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has given us this incredible opportunity to walk with him. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it doesn't make any sense at all because life is hard. And we ask, God, what in the world are you doing? And when we ask that question, we're allowed to. God didn't just smite Job and say, stop talking. God allowed a dialogue. He allowed Job to go through a process of learning and growing, getting bad counsel, getting good counsel, and then God intervened with his word and gave Job what he needed to understand for his walk. And God does the same with us. Now, obviously not new revelation, but there it is. We have his word. So when we don't understand what he's doing, we go to his word. Do we trust him? Do we believe that he works all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose? Do we believe that? It doesn't make life any easier. It doesn't take away the pain, the heartache, the struggle, the difficulty. But it helps us understand why. And I am so thankful that our Heavenly Father allows us to question him and to say why. And he answers us in his word. So we can have confidence, we can have certainty, and we can walk before him down this path that he's prepared beforehand. I praise God for his grace and mercy. And I hope that as we studied this passage, I hope you are encouraged knowing that there's nothing in your life that is out of his reach. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you, for all that you are and have done for us. We thank you that we are in Christ, that by believing in him, we have eternal life, and we are your children, and we know that you discipline us and shape us, and that's hard sometimes, but we know that there's no condemnation for us. Because we are yours. I thank you that you answer these difficult questions in your word, that we have confidence. We can know you. We can walk with you. You have revealed so much about yourself, and yet we are insignificant, and we can only comprehend what you've revealed, and there's so much more that you haven't revealed, that perhaps one day as we see you in eternity, that we will then understand more. But we thank you, our Father, that you have loved us and reached out to us and given us life. And if there are any here who don't know you, we ask that they would consider Christ, that they would consider the grace and the mercy that you show, and that they would taste and see that the Lord is good. We love you, we are thankful for you, and we praise you in Jesus' name.